Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Have you ever been in a place where you desperately needed someone to rescue you or to help you out, and they either didn't or they did? Okay, am I the only one that's okay? There you go. So when I was young, I think I've told this story before. When I was young, we used to hang out with down the street at Randy Pollock's house. Do you anybody know Randy Pollock? You probably won't. And they had some crabapple trees in their house, in their yard, and it was lined with bushes and stuff, so you couldn't see very well. Except for the front, the bushes weren't as thick. And so when the crabapples would be, you know, about that size, we would pick them off the tree, and we would throw them at cars as they went by the road. Have you ever done that, guys? You know, why is that a guy thing? You know, why do we like to destroy things, particularly other people's property? Well, actually, not always ours. So one time we were doing this, and you know, we'd always run. You know, when they would stop, you know, you run, right? You run or you hide. And so we were doing this one time, and I didn't throw it this time. My younger brother, Mark, threw it, and the problem was he threw it by this truck, and the window was down on the truck, and it hit the guy's glasses and knocked him off. Younger guy. And so he stopped. I didn't run because I wasn't guilty. But I was left standing there alone, and he came, and it was one of the janitors at the Catholic Church, St. Casimir Church, where I went as a kid, and he knew I was a tailor, and so, you know, and he asked me if I threw that apple, and I said, no, I didn't throw that apple, and there was nobody else around, and my brother and them were hiding, and so he threatened to take my bike, so he took my bike, threw it in the back of the truck, and says, we're going down to your parents' house. And so we got about halfway home, and he said, I'm not going to, you know, I know your parents, and I know what happened, so I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm not going to tell you. My point there, though, is when I needed my brother the most, he was not there for me. And to this day, there is a deep divide between us because of it. On a more positive note, when I was in college, I drove for durable medical equipment. And this were, you know, the people that deliver hospital beds, oxygen, all that to the houses. So that was 25 years ago, 30 years ago now. And so what I would do, so in Michigan, we drive, you know, driving throughout all these back roads. And that was in southern Michigan, particularly between Jackson and the west side of the state, you know, going through all these little back two-lane roads. And after it rained, the turtles would come out of the swamps up on the road. They'd cross the road. And so me being a compassionate man I am, you know, I would stop the truck, take the turtle, put it over on the side of the road so it wouldn't get hit if it hadn't been hit already. And so I would rescue them and feel good about myself. And even to this day, as a gardener, you know, when it rains, for some reason, I'm not sure why they do this, but the worms come up on our porch, the cement. And I don't know why they do that, because 90% of them will die, right? You know, because the sun will come out or dries and they're dry. And so I will pick them off and one by one and throw them out to save them. It is. Let's close in prayer. The point of that is that there are times in our lives where we desperately need someone to come in and rescue us or help us or bail us out of a situation. And we see that in Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham bailing Lot out of a precarious situation. Last time we were in Genesis before Easter, we saw that that Abraham gave Lot the first choice of the land, because Abraham was a man of faith. At this point, he was trusting the Lord that God was going to fulfill his promises to him, give him the land of Canaan. And so he had the freedom to give Lot first choice, because he was trusting that God was going to provide for him the promises, fulfill the promises on his behalf. Lot, selfish, self-centered, unbelieving young man, thinking purely of economic gain, chooses the best of the land. Because if you know the story at all, Abraham is the older guy in the family, so he had the rights, privileges of everything. Lot didn't, but Lot chose purely for economic gain, and so he took the best of the land. And the last time we saw Lot, it says that he had moved, pitched his tents near Sodom. And so choices have consequences. Choices determine direction, and often direction determines a destination. And sometimes the choices we make have consequences that aren't even on the radar screen. They aren't even on the planet. They are the farthest thing from our mind. There was a bank robber in Los Angeles. When he went in, he told the clerk not to give him the money, but to put it into his checking account. So today we want to look at or see how a person of faith lives versus a person who is really, in Scripture, considered a fool. Not directly, but his choices he's making, and choices that all the choices that we see about Lot are foolish. The choices you and I make on a daily basis are indicative of the condition of our heart. It tells us what our heart is really like. What our heart is drawn to tells us about the condition of our hearts. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Abraham as we've seen, an imperfect man, but a man of faith that you are shaping to fulfill your purposes in. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit to bring not just inspiration, but bring transformation, Lord, that we would trust that you are the good, great, gracious, merciful, faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start out chapter 14, we have four kings, Babylonian kings, who are ruling over five Canaanite kings. Now these Canaanite kings are tired of being ruled over. It's basically like an overlord vassal situation. They would conquer them and then they would be their basically slaves, although they would still have their own kingdom, and they would tax them and they would have to do things for them. But the big thing was taxing them. So that's how the rich got richer and the poor got poorer, right? And so after 12 years, these Canaanite kings had gotten tired of it. They had gotten tired of the overlords ruling over them. And so they revolted and they found their freedom for a year. After 1 year, the Babylonian kings, led by Chedorlaomer, King Chedorlaomer. Okay, Old Testament names are hard to pronounce, so I'm going to teach you how to pronounce it today. So you need to follow me. Chedorlaomer. Okay, I want everybody to say it. All at the same time, too. Chedorlaomer. Okay, so Chedorlaomer is the leader of the Babylonian kings, and so he goes out, and they are going back to take these guys, put them back in their place. And so they head down south, and as they head down south, they conquer a lot of other people. They pillage them. They ransack their villages. And they head down south, and then they turn north back to these four, five Canaanite kings, and they take them over. So while, as they're battling in the valley of Siddim, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and these are not necessarily nations as we know them. They're more like tribes and tribal nations. And so they're heading back north, and then they're kicking butt as they go, beating these guys, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah come out to help their allies who are losing. Well, King Chedorlaomer is a force to be reckoned with, and he puts them in their place, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their men go running away with their tail between their legs. And as they are running away and heading towards the hills, some of them fall in basically tar pits. Why would that be part of the story? Can anybody tell me? Because they fell in tar pits. Now, I have no idea, other than the fact that, you know, that we do know that Sodom is, Scripture, or in chapter 13, told us that Sodom was described as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So maybe nature is getting its revenge. Do you know why? Well, this is kind of a tangent, but do you know why animals bark or screech, the birds screech, or they growl at humans? Because they know you have a beef with their maker. So maybe the tar pits are getting their revenge. Maybe, you know, kind of like a Lord of the Rings scene, they're alive and they're pulling them in as they go by. Who knows? I don't think so. So anyway, so these guys are heading to Tails. And one of them, one of the prisoners escapes. And so they go find Abraham. Where they went looking for Abraham, we don't know. But we do know that Abraham is the Hebrew, and so he's well known by this time. And he tells Abraham that Lot has been captured. Last time we saw Lot, I remember I said that he was near Sodom. So in verse 12, the text describes him as not just near Sodom anymore, but now he's living in Sodom. And so as a result, he is captured, and all of his possessions, all of his people. As I described when we started, is that Lot moved from being near Sodom to moving into Sodom, even though it was considered wicked, they're described as wicked and great sinners against the Lord, because he was attracted to what Sodom had to offer him. Your condition, the condition of your heart and my heart, determines the choices we make on more than even a day-to-day basis, but a moment-by-moment basis. The problem with Lot moving into Sodom is that there is a principle in Scripture that you become like those you hang out with. So we told our kids when they were growing up that you are either an influencer or you will be influenced. There's no neutrality in relationships. It's across the board. I don't care if they're 2 years old or 20 years old or 200 years old. You are influencing other people or they are influencing you. And unfortunately, we see about Lot as we go along in Genesis that he was heavily influenced by Sodom and took on the characteristics of Sodom. You become like the people you hang out with. Now, the problem as Christians is that we become afraid of hanging around people that aren't like us, and so we isolate ourselves. That is anti-biblical. That is anti-scriptural. We are to be people who are in this world, influencing this world in a positive way. And so wherever God has called you, to your place of employment, your neighborhood, the places you frequent, he calls you to make an influence on those people around you. Because you are a light, and the light influences the darkness around it. Have you ever turned on a light in a room and darkness didn't dispel? Try it. It happens every time. Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But our hearts must be bent on influencing others, or they will influence us. Now the problem with sin is that sin hardens us and calluses our heart against God. That's the danger with any sin. And some of us are flirting and playing with sin, and we don't think it's any big deal, and it's really not that big of a deal. And the reality is that every sin that you and I choose to make, we are choosing to move away from God and towards that. We are choosing to harden and callous our hearts towards God. And you and I sin every day, right? We sin every single day. Abraham, though he was imperfect, was learning from his mistakes. Lot, who was with Abraham up until the last chapter, was not learning from his mistakes. and was making foolish choice after foolish choice after foolish choice. So Abraham finds out that Lot has been captured. And so Abraham, at great risk to himself and potential loss of his life and his wealth and his servants, goes after Lot. Now, I would have liked to have been in the conversation that he had with Sarah when he told her he was going after Lot to face 9 kings. One man who's not labeled as a king is facing 9 kings. Sarah, I'm going to go get Lot. I'm going to take my trained men, 318 trained men, and we're going to go get Lot. At least if it's any conversation that I have with my wife, you're doing what? And how's this going to happen? And you're going to make it back alive? What about me and the kids? Well, they didn't have any kids at that point. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. Hear the conversation. Well, Abraham leaves, and he heads north, and he gets up to Dan, and that's where the 9 kings are. I'm sorry, the 5 kings. And he stops. Let me backtrack. How many of us, when we find out somebody has made a foolish decision or foolish choice and is facing negative consequences of it, choose that we're not going to do anything about it because they get what they deserve? That is not the gospel. All of us deserve hell in a handbasket, yet God in his grace and mercy chose to rescue us. Abraham doesn't give it a second thought to go help his foolish nephew, who shafted him when he chose the best of the land. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get angry. He went to rescue his nephew. Now, does that mean that we should bail people out who are foolish all the time? No. But it also doesn't mean that our first gut response should be, they made their bed, let them. Or they slept in that bed, let them make it. We need discernment. We need to ask, okay, Lord, do you want me to help this person? Or is this in the best interest? Or how can I make a positive influence? Because there are times, there are people, like I've bailed people out over and over and over, and I realize, you know what, this is like a record. It's got a vinyl record. Remember vinyl records? It's got a scratch in it. And it's just repeating the same thing over and over and over again. And insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different. So Abraham goes up towards north, and he finds them. And so he makes a plan. Now that's a lesson for some of us right there. Is before you act, to make a plan. Not plan after you act, but plan before you act. It's wisdom to plan before you do something. Someone ever told you that something they did and you said, you did what? And you said, were you thinking? Or what were you thinking? No, I wasn't thinking. That's why I did it. So Abraham decides that at night he's going to divide his guys up and they're going to spread out and they're going to take them from different sides. And that's what they do. And they rout the kings single-handedly. He takes out the 5 kings and all their men. And to make sure they don't retaliate, he runs them up out of Dodge, up north of Damascus. Or north of Damascus? Yeah, I think so. And so Abraham comes back, and he's heading back down, bringing all the spoils of war, as well as Lot and his people and his possessions. Now this is 9 kings or tribal nations worth of spoils. Because the 4 kings, as they're going up, it's more than 9. As they're going up, they conquer all these people, and then they go back and re-exert their authority as the overlords over the five kings. And so we have no idea. We have no idea how much stuff it was. And so Abraham is bringing all these spoils of war back down. And as he's coming back, he's feeling pretty good about himself. Now, wouldn't you guys feel pretty successful with 318 men? Kind of like Lord of the Rings, right? You know, they're victorious, feeling pretty good about what they've done. It's an impressive victory. The text tells us that they basically beat everybody as they went along before they got to the five kings, and then they conquered the five kings to show us that the Babylonian kings were pretty impressive warriors, pretty impressive military. But Abraham, who is a shepherd, is also a warrior, we find out. And he conquers them. And so as he's coming back, there's these two kings that come out to meet him. King of Sodom and the king of Salem. And it almost is like the king of Sodom is coming out first, but the king of Salem kind of comes out and kind of cuts him off, corks him out. And he comes to Abraham, and he's described as Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he's from Salem, which is described as proto-Jerusalem. It is the future Jerusalem. It is the place that will become Jerusalem, which is peace. So he's the king of righteousness and also the king of peace. And he comes to bless Abraham. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God Most High, who has given Abraham this victory." Let me read it. Verse 19. And he blessed him, said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So he describes him as God Most High. And then he says, possessor of heaven and earth. And what he's saying there when he says that is that God is sovereign over all creation and everything in it. Abraham Kuyper, who is a famous European theologian, said, "There is not one inch of all creation in which God is not sovereign over." So he is reminding Abraham that God is sovereign over everything, including his life and including this victory. And then he says that it is God who has given you this victory. Now, why does he tell him that? Because when we become successful at something, when we do well at something, we have a tendency to become proud and arrogant, thinking that it is us who has accomplished it. I think Abraham has come back feeling pretty good about himself. He is a shepherd who shows great military skill. We don't know for sure. We don't have no evidence of him doing anything else, but he had 318 trained, basically, servants. And the only recorded event where he goes to war, he single-handedly decimates this powerful armies. And so he's feeling pretty good himself. He's pretty confident, kind of almost gloating in his glory, maybe. And God providentially, sovereignly brings the king of Salem, Melchizedek, into his life to speak to him, to reorient his thinking and his heart so that he will remember, or remember that it is God who's given him the victory, not himself. Is Abraham gifted? Sure. Did he have trained guy? Yes. But ultimately, Melchizedek is telling him, and the scripture is telling us, that it is God who gave him the victory, not himself. And God graciously brings Melchizedek to remind him of that, because he's going to be tested in just a moment. you rest in the fact that God is sovereign over your life, over the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because not everything's a victory, right? Can you still rest in the goodness of God when life doesn't go your way? As we sang about today, oh, He is good, good, good. I can't sing on tune. And He's reminding him not to take the glory that belongs to God, because Scripture says God will not share His glory. See, that's petty. No, it's not petty. God is the only glorious one in the universe. And it is a dangerous thing to take glory for Him, from Him. Let me give you a little example of how this plays out. And you can agree with me or you can't. You don't have to agree with me, but you can be wrong. I am happy about my kids, about choices they make generally, the where they are and what they're doing. But I don't tell them I am proud of them, because they are where they are by the grace of God. And so I say, I am glad, or I see the evidences of God's grace in your life, and I point those things out. Probably not enough, not often enough. Do you see the difference? And you can say, well, that's a good pride, David. Well, in a sense, it is a good pride. But who are we ultimately looking at as the primary or the final means of all accomplishment and all good in our lives? Us or God? Let me give you another example. When those of you that have been around, you know that the church, you know, this is 8 or 10 years ago, the church was going through a difficult time, and I had lots of friends of mine and pastors, previous pastors here, tell me I should leave the church. Because in their mentality was, is that you're suffering, you're hurting, and you don't have to go through that. Tells you their mentality, that we shouldn't go through suffering, we shouldn't have to go through suffering. Well, Scripture says over and over and over again that it's God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter says it 3 times, at least twice, that we suffer. So it's part of His shaping in our lives. It's part of the discipline in our lives that He brings in our life for our good. And so I stuck it out, and I stayed because God called me here, and I wasn't going to leave just because it was hard. And so I've had people that say, and after the fact, they say, I am proud that you stayed. Why? Pointing to something in me as the ultimate reason why I stayed. The ultimate reason why I stayed was the grace of God and not David Taylor, because if it was only up to David Taylor, I would have left. I wanted to leave. I was looking for ways to leave. Actually, I was looking for a way to escape my pain in not good ways. Where was I? Oh, God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so God graciously brought Melchizedek in his life to remind him that it was God who gave him the victory so that he wouldn't become proud and become arrogant. So let me tell you something. When people speak into our lives at times in our lives, at different times in our lives, and we don't like it, generally, those are the times that God is speaking to us. And it's exposing the sin in our hearts. And so let me tell you something. When people come to you and tell you something, and you have to discern what people say to you, right? Even when they say, I've got a word from God for you, you got to discern those things. And you got to seek counsel on those things. But when God is bringing people into your lives to graciously protect you because you are going to be tested, you need to listen to those things because you don't know when the testing is coming. And when you get angry or frustrated or you want to, everything in you wants to, have you ever, someone ever told you something that was true and you, everything in you, you want to resist it and tell them it's not true or just reject it? Okay, is this just me? Am I the only one that's got these issues? It is God's grace in your life. And you need to hold your tongue and you need to seek counsel from other people before you reject it. It will save you a lot of pain. So God in his grace and mercy brings Melchizedek along, and Melchizedek says these things. And then the king of Sodom speaks up. And he says, you can take all the spoils, but I want my people back. This is the same guy that ran off the battlefield through the tar pits, the king, as his people were falling into tar pits, he didn't stop. He didn't help them out. He ran to the hills. He is described as a wicked, I'm sorry, he's described from being Sodom, who is described as wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Let me tell you something. A leader who is leading this kind of a people is probably similar to the people. So he's a wicked king. He has been run off the field and he's making demands to the guy who delivered him. You can have the spoils, but give me my people. He is in no place to bargain. The spoils, including the people, belong to Abraham by right as the victor. But Melchizedek has just spoken to him. And so Abraham says, and the translations are not the greatest on this. The translations kind of point to that it's something that's happened in the fact, but it's happening right there. And Abraham says, I've taken an oath, or I'm taking an oath, not to take anything from you, lest it be said that the king of Sodom made me rich. And so he rejects all the spoils of at least 9 kings, all the people, all the possessions. And the only things he'll take is the food to feed the guys that have already been fed. And so Abraham, who has been strengthened in his faith because of the words of Melchizedek, in the right time, in the right moment, the right words, rejects anything that could be perceived as coming at the hand of King Sodom. And so really what he's saying is that I'm going to trust that God is going to make my name great, which is the promise, and God is going to make me into a great nation. And so he'll reject everything that is tainted so that there's no confusion who gets the glory and who gets the credit for Abraham becoming a great nation and having a great name. And so what we are meant to see so far is the contrast between Lot, the foolish man who's living in unbelief and making foolish choices and seeing the consequences of his choices versus Abraham, the man of faith. Not perfect, but a man of faith who is learning from his mistakes and his unbelief. But not only are we supposed to see the contrast between these two men, the foolish man, the wise man, the man who's walking in unbelief, the man who's walking in faith, but also we're to see the contrast between these two kings. We see the first king, king of Sodom. Actually, let's go to Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is to become Jerusalem, so he's described as, his name means the king of righteousness. Being the king of Jerusalem, Salem, points to him being the king of peace. And he is a man of faith, a Gentile who's a man of faith because he is called a priest of God Most High, which is really a type or a foreshadow of somebody who is to come, who will be the perfect King of righteousness and the perfect King of peace, and who is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who continually makes intercession for us now. And so that king really points to the King Jesus and Jesus' kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom, versus the king of Sodom, which is a wicked king, and whose kingdom is a wicked kingdom. And Abraham rejects the wicked kingdom and the wicked kingdom and embraces the righteous king and the righteous kingdom. And so the question for us today is, whose kingdom are you serving? Whose kingdom are you living for? And really, the practical ways that lives its way out is that, are we trusting God like Abraham trusted God? Let's just look at Abraham. He trusted God for provision by rejecting King of Sodom's provision. He rejected tainting God's reputation by taking goods or spoils that would taint God's reputation. So are we living, again, I'm not talking about perfection, I'm talking about a faithfulness of life. Are we living in a way that honors and glorifies God, or do we taint God's reputation? One of the things we ask our kids regularly is, are you living in a way that doesn't just display that you're a good kid, that you make better choices than the other kids, but are you living in a way that honors Christ or honors God? That is, do people know that you're a person of faith? So whose kingdom are you serving today? Well, here's the good news, is that King Jesus rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness, where we were prisoners of war, held captive, not even under, against our wills, but gladly we were in that kingdom. We were relishing in what that king and kingdom had to offer us. But Scripture says that we were rescued from it, Colossians 1:9, I believe, rescued from it and planted into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of Christ. You didn't deliver yourself. You were rescued. God was on a rescue mission, and he rescued you while you were his enemies. Now that just, even as I think about it, that blows me out. I was his enemy, and he rescued me. Talk about a God who is good. Talk about a God who is gracious. Talk about God who is merciful. And so the challenge for us today as we leave is, are we going to be people of faith, trust God in his goodness and his promises to us, like Abraham? Or are we going to be foolish people, people of unbelief, who will live the way of Lot, and whose choices will be disastrous for us? So let me encourage you, as we take communion, can we have those that are going to serve communion come up front? And the worship team? Let me encourage you to think about, which kingdom are you serving? And whose life do you exemplify? Do you exemplify the life of Abraham or the life of Lot? So let's stand and pray. Father, we acknowledge that all of us are messed up and we need your grace and your mercy every single day. Lord, I thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, I thank you that you promise that you will mold and shape us into the character of Christ. So, Lord, I ask that as we take communion today, that we would relish in the fact that you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. You have placed us in the kingdom of light. But that's not just a transaction. With that transaction comes a new heart and a new desires and a new life. And so, Lord, I just pray for your grace and your mercy as we partake today, that we would be nourished to trust you and your promises for us, to walk in faithfulness, because you are molding and shaping us as a people for your purposes. And so, Lord, I ask that you just help us to see the larger picture of life, that our lives are not just about ourselves, but our lives are, that we are caught up in your story. We are caught up in your larger kingdom. And we're not just living for our own kingdoms and our own stories, but our own stories and our own kingdom are subservient to your story and your kingdom. And if you're here today and you never put your faith in Christ, one of the most famous scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And from that verse, we see two things. We see, first of all, that God loved and he gave. He took the initiative, so because of his love for us, he gave his Son to pay the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross, which we celebrated last week, which we celebrate every week. And what he's looking for us in response is to believe and to receive. And when we believe, we will receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life. It's the very life of God that invades us. So we have the life of God living within us, changing us and transforming us. And if you've never done that today, I encourage today to be a great day. Today would be a perfect day to do that. And so let me encourage you to do that as we take communion today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we worship with this last song, just come up as you're led, as you want, to partake of the bread and the juice. Father, we thank you that you have conquered death, that you have conquered sin, so that we are no longer spiritually dead, but we are spiritually alive. Therefore, we don't have to fear physical death. And that you've conquered sin as the controlling principle, agent, power in our lives, so that we can walk in newness of life. And so, Lord, I just pray for your grace and your mercy on us this week as we go forth, that we would walk in that newness of life, that we would trust you, Lord. Incline our hearts to you, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we close, if you would like prayer, there'll be prayer teams in the back on the left and the right-hand side. God bless you. Have an awesome week.